For those of you who didn't know who I am when you walked in the door tonight, now you know. I'm Nancy Taylor, and I'm privileged to be on the leadership team here at Lettered Streets, and also privileged to get to preach once in a while, and tonight is one of those nights. For those of you who know me well, you know that I love history. I love checking out historical places when I'm traveling, and some of the most momentous moments for me have been walking Revolutionary War battlefields. It moves me to tears, so I'm not a person who cries easily, but I cry in those situations just to think about the suffering and the sacrifice that people made so that I can enjoy my freedom today, even though they will never meet me, I will never meet them. One of those battlefields is at Saratoga in New York State, where two battles of the Revolutionary War were fought. And the second battle is really famous because it was the first time and place that a British general surrendered to the Continental Army. So that was a big deal, and as you might guess, there is a monument there. It's solid granite, 155 feet tall, an obelisk with a big square base. At its base, there are four deep niches, one on each side, that are big enough to hold a bronze, life-size bronze statue of the generals that fought in that battle. And so as you walk around that base, you can basically say hi to each of them. General Horatio Gates, General Philip Schuyler, General Daniel Morgan, and then, you get to the fourth side, there's no statue. The niche is empty. There's no sign that, no evidence that a bronze statue has been stolen, evidence that one was ever there. That fourth general fought in a manner that merited honor. In fact, he led a gallant attack on the redoubts, and the British general who surrendered actually named him in his report, credited this man's actions for being the reason that the British surrendered. So why no statue? Well, his name is engraved at the base, even though there's no statue. It's like the other three, and when you read his name, you understand. Benedict Arnold. The war hero who turned traitor, committed treason. And here we are, 2.5 centuries later, remember him as a traitor, not as a war hero. I'm pretty greatly disturbed, I mean, to tell you, by the idea that someone who fought gallantly for that freedom would stoop to conspire with the enemy, betraying his countrymen, betraying his own heroism, and risking all that he had already fought for. It just boggles my mind. And if you've ever been betrayed, you know that it is one of the hardest things to forgive or to recover from. Dante's famous Inferno captures the severity of betrayal as the poet Dante leads us, the reader, on a descent through the levels of hell. And for Dante, the sins at each level get increasingly more serious. The punishments then correspondingly get increasingly more severe as you do your descent down to the lowest level of hell. Dante takes us through sins like lust, gluttony, greed, wrath, heresy, violence. We get all the way down to fraud and then finally to the lowest level of hell, which Dante considers serious sin, and the most severe punishment waiting for those who have committed betrayal by treachery. And that is exactly what we have to deal with in the passage that we're looking at this evening. As we continue our journey through the passion narratives in Mark's gospel, we come to this disturbing story of Judas committing this despicable act of betraying Jesus. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus and the 12 disciples sharing the Passover meal, during which Jesus predicted that one of the 12 would betray him. One of the 12. That's pretty anonymous. But it was breaking news. I mean, breaking news. And he didn't even name the culprit. Mark had already told us, the reader, back in chapter 3, who it would be, but Jesus doesn't name him. Hold that thought. So in last Sunday's message, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus and the 12, and as Jesus prays, the disciples are kind of dozing and not keeping watch, and as Jesus, he had asked them to keep watch and not to sleep, likely they're just relaxing and don't even notice that Judas has disappeared. And in today's text I'm about to read, picks up right there where they're still in this place. Jesus is chiding the disciples for their lack of attention, and Judas reappears. It's in Mark chapter 14. I'm going to start at verse 43. Just as he, Jesus, was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. The word of the Lord. As we unpack this story, let's focus first on what Mark chose to include in his rendition and see if we can tease out what his purposes were. And then we'll focus on three main characters, each with his own point of view. Judas, the other 11 who collectively function as one character in this story, and Jesus. What did it mean for each of them? And from that, we'll consider what it means for us 2,000 years later in a very different part of the world. So Judas re-enters the story with Mark gives him the identity tag, one of the 12, accompanied by a crowd of men armed with clubs and swords. The crowd was maybe a somewhat motley array of soldiers and civilians sent by the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers, the elders, Mark tells us, and they're all in on the plot. The plot is bought and paid for, by the way. Mark's use of the generic term crowd here might be foreshadowing of how the bigger crowd, the larger crowd in Jerusalem, including Jews from all over the known world who've come to Jerusalem for Passover, a much bigger crowd will largely turn against Jesus the next day, calling for his death. That they come this time in the night symbolizes an act of evil in the thick of night. We can picture some of them carrying lighted torches, maybe casting eerie shadows on the ground and on the garden wall as they approach. Men love darkness rather than light, scripture tells us, because their deeds are evil. And Jesus points out the irony of his practice of teaching in broad daylight, not as someone sneaking around behind their backs, right out there in public. Everything Jesus did was public. What you see is what you get. There was no hidden agenda with Jesus. Yet they sneak around like thieves in the night to arrest him. Something's afoot, and it smells like treachery. Should I move? Are we getting feedback here? Okay. All right, is that better? We'll find out. Judas may have actually convinced himself that turning Jesus over to the priests was a righteous act, which would lead to a great revolt against Rome and usher in the promised kingdom that they'd all been longing for. There was, in fact, in their history, some precedent for that. A couple centuries earlier, a Jewish uprising had resulted in establishing their own kingdom, known as the Hasmonean dynasty. And that lasted actually about 100 years. So the memory of that triumph continued to fuel a popular idea among the Jews that the Messiah would be the one to lead a complete overthrow over the oppressive Roman Empire, establish a new theocracy, and all would be well. There were plenty of men radicalized to that idea, ready to answer the dog whistle, or in this case, the kiss. Ah, the kiss. Yes, kiss can denote a lot of meanings. We hope we have lots of words in our language for kiss. A few of them are peck, smooch, smack, pucker, buzz, snog, air kiss, butterfly kiss, Eskimo kiss. They all have a little bit different nuance. They all have a different intensity. So how would this kiss been viewed by those watching? How would it have been understood by observers in the first century? Well, for Judas to approach Jesus, to call him rabbi, which meant teacher, and to kiss him as part of that greeting, part of that salutation, was probably not out of the ordinary at all. There was an Old Testament tradition of people frequently kissing as a greeting, and this was probably just a natural mode of greeting still in Jesus' day, because we see in Paul's writings in the New Testament, he encourages New Testament believers to greet one another with a holy kiss. It could be a kiss on the hand, or it could be on one or both cheeks. But Mark also might intend a double entendre here, an allusion to the type of treacherous kiss that occurs in the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Samuel 20, we have the story of Joab, one of King David's men, disingenuously greeting the unsuspecting Amasa with a kiss, and then stabbing him to death in practically the same move. The treacherous kiss, indeed. And Proverbs 27, verse 6 tells us, "Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." So Judas, here identified as one of the 12, plays the part of the treacherous enemy. And the armed men seize Jesus, they take him into custody, and the others run away, deserting him out of fear, as Mark says, abandoning Jesus. So this character of Judas raises a lot of questions for us. Let's zoom in on him and see what we can find. Who was Judas really? Why did he do it? For the money? For political reasons? To earn favor with the religious establishment by handing over their nemesis? Was it his idea or theirs? Was he simply a pawn in God's plan, an automaton? All predetermined, did he have no choice but to fulfill the prophecy? That would seem unfair, but it's a question to ask. There are a number of theories about Judas, some based on his name. His surname, Iscariot. They're a bit speculative, maybe enlightening, but not necessarily determinant, but here they are. Some believe that Iscariot identifies him as a member of a secret sect called the Sicarii, derived from a Latin word that means dagger man. They were actually secret assassins. They carried a hidden blade under their cloak, so cloak and dagger. And this sect was comprised of zealots, Jewish zealots, revolutionaries intent on overthrowing the big evil empire. And they would happily walk up to a Roman soldier on any given day and stab him in the back. However, think about it. If Judas and his father, who also had the name Iscariot, were secret assassins, it's unlikely that they would make it part of their name. I mean, that would be like tattooing terrorist on your forehead or ISIS. Hardly a clandestine strategy, I think. Other scholars suggest that Iscariot is derived from Judas's hometown. It is believed to be a place called Cariot, near the southern end of the Dead Sea, quite a ways from Galilee. But Iscariot then would mean of Cariot, just in the same way that Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth. The other 11 disciples were Galilean from the same area that Jesus was from. So if Judas was from Cariot, quite a ways away, maybe from the start he felt like a bit of an outlander. What we do know, no speculation necessary here, what we do know about Judas is that he began exactly like the other 11 had begun with Jesus. Together, they spent 3 years with Jesus. They heard the same teachings, they experienced the same miracles, they even participated in miracles like the feeding of the 5,000, passing out the food, watching the food multiply, and then gathering up the leftovers. To any observer in that first century, Judas had no characteristics that made him necessarily stand out from the group. He was one of the 12. Judas saw the eyes of the blind opened, he saw the leper cleansed, he saw that lame man take up his mat and walk, he was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was familiar with everything Jesus did, everything Jesus taught. He would have even gone out with a partner when Jesus sent them out two by two to proclaim the gospel, to evangelize. But by the end of Judas's story, we are left to conclude that apparently he wasn't engaging in the same journey of spiritual growth that occupied the other 11. It appears that he never really laid hold of that truth by faith for himself as the other 11 had done. He never let it go into the core of his being to transform him. Now, granted, the other 11 weren't finished products. We know that. We know they had their doubts at times, some of which are recorded in Scripture. We know they were still not completely in sync with Jesus' prediction that he was going to die and leave them. But they had not rejected Christ. They had not rejected his mission. They'd invested in the process of internalizing Jesus' worldview and Jesus' mission. And Judas had gone along with everything they did, yet apparently remained in unbelief. If you're like me, you've probably puzzled from time to time over the conundrum that siblings raised in the same family, the same church, hearing the same Bible lessons, have no guarantee of developing the same level of commitment to Christ or the same level of spiritual maturity. Why that happens remains a mystery I think we cannot solve. But Judas is sort of an example of it. And I will admit to you, it gives me some degree of repose that even Jesus faced that risk in his closest, most intimate relationships. The few people with whom he invested most of his time, most of his effort, the results depended on the responses of each individual who had free will. And we see even in Judas's case that Jesus respected him enough to leave him his free will. I think the greatest challenge of being a Jesus follower is to let God change your life, to let God change your way of thinking, to let God reorder your priorities. And in an exercise of his own free will, Judas refused to allow that. He refused to allow his relationship with Jesus to change much of anything, to give him a life-giving trajectory. He just refused to change. Christ did not fail Judas. Judas allowed his own free will to fail him. So in Judas's story, we learn that it's not enough just to be where Jesus is. It's not enough just to hear the word of Jesus taught to you. It's not enough to associate with other believers. It's not enough to be active in church activities. Judas did all those things. He had the earmarks that we would consider Christian behavior, but he held something back. He had his own hidden agenda, and because of that, he wouldn't give everything to Jesus. He even openly criticized the woman who did. Remember that story? Chris preached it a couple Sundays ago. Judas was upset when the woman broke her alabaster jar and poured everything out to worship Jesus as fully as she possibly could. For what purpose is this waste? He wanted to know. As though worshiping Jesus, the one who's going to completely pour himself out on the cross for sinners, as though worshiping him could somehow be waste. Jesus calls to himself disciples who will say, "Lord, if I've got it, you can have it." I remember a Sunday at Letter Streets a few years back when the worship team was introducing a song for us to sing, "I Surrender All." And as it was introduced, a worship team member said, "Before we sing this, I just have to say, it's a really scary song to sing." And something inside me went, whoosh, yes, somebody finally said the quiet part out loud. This is a really scary song to sing. It scares the very breath out of me. In fact, I kind of sing my own edited version of it, I think. I know I should surrender all to Jesus. I am pretty sure I should surrender all to Jesus. I'll work on freely giving. That's how far I am. Judas doesn't value the kind of worship this woman was giving, pouring out her all, because he refuses to accept Jesus' real identity. Jesus' real identity is Son of God, deity, Lord of all. To Judas, Jesus is rabbi, teacher. In Mark's narrative, there are two telling moments. The first one is when Judas instructs the crowd with clubs and swords. He says, "Whoever I kiss, he's the one." But in that same breath, Judas says to them, "Seize him, lay hands on him, and lead him away securely, guard him." In other words, Judas did not know Jesus well enough to know that Jesus was going to lay down his life willingly. He did not trust Jesus. The other tell that gives us a clue is Judas's greeting before the kiss. He calls Jesus rabbi. Some translations say master or teacher, but not Lord. Lord is the sovereign God of the universe. So to Judas, Jesus is not that. Jesus is a good teacher, another rabbi, but he's not God and the Lord of his life. In Matthew's gospel, he emphasizes this even a little bit more by contrasting Judas's verbal response with the responses of the other 11 at the supper when Jesus announced that one of them would betray him. The 11 each say to a man, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" But Judas says, "Is it I, teacher? Is it I, rabbi? Not Lord." So let's talk about the other 11. Collectively, I've said they act as one character in this narrative. There's no evidence in the gospel that Judas was ever excluded or looked down upon by the other 11. Perhaps they didn't know a lot about him if he'd come from a long way away. They may not have known much about his background. But none of the 12 had any particular credentials. So it would have been easy for Judas to blend in, to masquerade as a believer by doing all the same things, even though he never really bought in with his heart and his will. Even if he thought of himself as an outsider, which might have helped him justify what he was about to do, the responses of the 11 around that table in the upper room indicate to us that they did not suspect Judas of anything like betrayal. They didn't immediately assume he was the one who would betray. They were more concerned with their own vulnerability. Among themselves, they're whispering, which one of us? Is it I? Every one of them had this kind of response, even though they had all avowed their loyalty to Jesus. Yet in that moment of, Lord, is it I? They feared their own vulnerability. As we sometimes fear our own vulnerability. Like the 11, we're not finished products either. We will falter, maybe in big ways, maybe in small ways. But Jesus' arms are always open. He's always ready to forgive. And we will see that graciously displayed in the story of Peter's denial, which is coming up right here in a few Sundays. So let's look at Jesus and look at it from his point of view. I'm absolutely blown away by the fact that Jesus must have known for 3 years that Judas was the one who would betray him. Yet all that time, for 3 years, Jesus refused to expose him to the others. He allowed Judas to retain his free will while giving him all the same opportunity that he gave the other 11. Jesus even included Judas in the breaking of bread that night, which he declared to be his body, given freely. He is more than fair to Judas, continuing to extend an invitation, refusing to expose Judas and shame him in front of the others. Just one of the 12, he never names him. Until it was literally time for the deed to be done, and Judas exposed himself as the betrayer by reaching out and taking that bread from Christ's hand. It's like a movie scene where you've been on the edge of your seat, you're watching a particular character, maybe it's a protagonist, maybe it's a villain. He's about to do, maybe, the unthinkable, the very thing that will change the whole plot, throw the story in a direction you did not want it to go. So you've been on the edge of your seat, and at that moment, you want to stand up, spill your popcorn, and shout, no, don't do it! Up to that very instant, you have been hoping he would not actually do it. Well, I think Christ's gestures, as we see them played out in the gospel, extended to Judas, show us that even up to that final moment, Judas could have repented of his evil intent and found mercy and forgiveness. This is the Jesus who will pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he's being nailed to the cross. And we know from many scripture stories of God and his people that God stands at the ready to make good out of anything. We also know that Jesus was resigned to his fate. In Gethsemane, he has accepted the cup that the Father has for him. From what Scripture tells us about God, we can be confident, that God could have arranged another way for Jesus to be arrested had Judas repented. I can only conclude that until Judas took that bread from Jesus' hand of his own volition, he could have repented and changed his course. It was his own act of taking the bread that identified him to the others as the betrayer. Jesus had not identified him. Judas identified himself. John's gospel account adds that at that moment that Judas took the bread, an evil spirit entered him. Not before that moment. Judas acted of his own free will. He was not a puppet in God's hands. That is an argument that is sometimes debated. So now, how about us? What are the takeaways for us 2,000 years later, the other side of the world? First, the Judas story is a cautionary tale. Judas was clinging to a worldview that he was unwilling to give up, and it cost him his relationship with Jesus. He wanted a God who would elevate his people to some visible, political, practical status in some measurable way, like freeing them from the Romans? Well, sometimes I think I want a God who would bring peace on earth, for example, at least in my lifetime. I want a God who wouldn't allow children to suffer. I want a God who could bring an end to mass shootings. I want a God who, fill in the blanks, we all have a wish list. We all have our image of what would make a worthy God, worthy of following. And in that way, we can be a little bit like Judas, holding back just a little, maybe for some shiny object. And the shiny object that Jesus took in exchange, in the end, had no value for him. He tossed it away. He ended with nothing on either front. His life was empty. He was the disciple who never became an apostle. Like Benedict Arnold, he left an empty hole in the band of 12. Which leads us to the second takeaway. The Judas story makes a way for a triumphal sequel. More evidence of God not giving up. God stands ready to make good out of anything, and so he did just that. The sequel is in the book of Acts. I'm not going to read the book of Acts to you. I'm going to give you a really short version. To fill the void, the 11 apostles chose a 12th man. His name was Matthias. But the apostles were for Jesus to choose, not for men to choose. Jesus called a man called Saul of Tarsus, a rising star in Judaism. And I mention him because Saul's story has some striking parallels to Judas's story. Like Judas, Saul was zealous, adhering to a pro-Jewish, anti-Christ worldview. He was an enemy of Christ. He was in league with those who would destroy Christianity. And he had sold his soul to it. He had made it his life mission. Like Judas, Saul already knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. Unlike Judas, Saul did a 180 to not just know about Jesus, but to really know him, and he became a new man, even taking on a new name, Paul. That's why our scripture reading that Collins read before the sermon was from one of Paul's letters, in which he explains that, like the other apostles, he was called by Jesus, and he spent 3 years with Jesus, not in Galilee, in the Arabian desert, just Paul and Jesus. And he went through all the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew them well because he'd been tutored by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He knew his scriptures well. But now he was looking at them through a completely different lens. Like the other 11 apostles, time with Jesus changed his worldview, changed his mission. And Jesus, who stands at the ready to make good of anything, did just that with Paul and changed the world. The third takeaway is that Jesus is not inclined to give up on anyone. He held out a long time for Judas, as long as he possibly could. From that, we can draw hope for those we love who are still uncommitted to Jesus. If it had been up to me, I think I might have been inclined to not even invite Judas to that supper. But Jesus never stops inviting those who still need him. Scripture promises that his mercy extends to all generations. That hit me one day. That's your generation. That's your kids' generation. That's your grandkids' generation. His mercy extends to all generations. Do we believe it? Jesus continues to extend himself to them for as long as he possibly can. And for those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus, he never stops extending himself to us, to bring us closer to him so that we might know him more. And as we endeavor, in the words of Apostle Paul, to let the mind of Christ dwell in us, to let him change us, that is the God we are invited to know. not just know about, but really know. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your steadfast love, for your mercy that extends to all generations, beyond our imaginations. Help us, Jesus, to love you more, to allow the mind of Christ to be at work in us. Amen.